morning.
Morning.
Been a bit of a crazy morning for us. I talked to some of you, and we're doing fine. You may have heard that Jordy had to go to the ER this morning with Ashley, and we left the other kids at home. That's not the first time we've done that. Everything's going as maybe more smoothly than you might imagine, but it was a little chaotic this morning for a little bit. And so my mom's keeping an eye on my phone just in case the kids try to call me as a backup in case they can't get a hold of Ashley. But Jordy ate this morning, so Ashley should be able to go back home soon, and they're just monitoring him just in case. So I'm here alone today, at least alone in the sense that my family's not here with me, immediate family. But I've really enjoyed these studies in Genesis that we've been going through and looking at some important things, doctrines that we see coming out in seed form. We looked at a couple of the chapters, the few chapters prior, 2 weeks ago, I think it was. Really enjoyed the tabernacle studies as a little break there, and so did our kids. So thank you, Don, for the good lesson and the visuals that went along with it. Was encouraging to me as well. So today we're going to be focusing on Genesis 31 through 33, and it's over 100 verses, so we won't be reading all the verses. Hopefully you've had a chance, or will have the chance, to read them on your own, because they're all worth reading. The narrative is not only filled with good lessons, but it's very interesting. It's a very interesting story. Even if it was a fictional story, which it's not, but even if it was, it would still be an interesting story. And I really enjoy, actually, one time as a young man, I was street witnessing to a guy who was on the streets of Virginia, Minnesota, and I remember him saying, he's like this long-haired hippie guy. He came up and he's like, I said, have you ever read the Bible before? He's like, oh yeah. He's like, it's a great story. I was like, that's actually kind of true. It is a great story. And then talked to him about whether or not it was a true story. He didn't believe it was, or at least he didn't believe the whole thing was. Well, we believe it is. And why do we believe it is?
Because it is.
Because it is, and because we read it. And I firmly believe that the reason that people don't believe the Bible is because they don't read the Bible. And they don't see the amazing connections from page to page and from chapter to chapter and from book to book and Genesis to Revelation. In fact, one study that I did when I was in college is parallels between Genesis and Revelation. So the story from beginning to end is God's story, and we can see the pieces fitting together. So just as a quick review from the previous chapters, and this actually, the first 2 points from this little outline here came from, I shared this with Sunday school group when I did the lessons back in December or November. The deceiver was deceived. We know the deceiver to be
Satan.
True. But the deceiver from Genesis 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, is Jacob. Thank you. Caught me off guard there, but both are true. So the deceiver was deceived, and Jeremiah 17, I've been in Jeremiah a lot lately, the heart of man is deceitful. And when we look at not only Jacob, but his uncle Laban, and every other human that has ever lived, there's secrets, there's lying, there's deception. And the heart of man is characterized as deceptive in the Bible. We know that to be true. And yet, the blessed contrast is that the God of Jacob can be trusted. And there's many, many verses that tell us that, but one in particular is Psalm 46, where he's called out as the God of Jacob. And Jacob is one of our main characters. So just a good contrast to keep in mind as we go through these things. Hearts are hurt. Hearts are deceived. Hearts are wicked and deceitful when we're talking about man. But when we talk about God and the heart of God, we see that he is trustworthy and he can be trusted. And as we were reminded from when we turn our hearts to the heart of God, and we look at the scene of Calvary, and we see the contrast of the heart of man and the heart of God, even at Calvary, we see that contrast there as well. Again, the whole of Scripture shows us that. It's a kind of a comprehensive thing to look at. And we're going to see some of these themes even in the chapters that we're looking at here today, but this is just a review, and I'm trying to go through it quickly. So, love. Conditional and unconditional. Partial and non-partial. Perfect and imperfect. When we talk about the love of man, we see limited, conditional expressions of love. Jacob loved Rachel, right? But his love for Leah, if it existed, was not the same. And we saw that. We saw Leah hurt. We saw her trying to earn his love and trying to gain favor with having children. We see that for Samuel, that verse there reminds us that man looks at the outward appearance, and it's partial, and it's conditional. But God looks at the heart, and God, even though he sees a sinful heart in every person, he loved the world, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so we know that God's love is impartial. We'll look at that a little bit more today. And it's unconditional love. God showed his love to Rachel and Leah. And everyone. So in chapter 30, we see the prosperity of Jacob, that God, the hand of blessing was on him. And Jacob made a vow to the Lord. We'll just read that quickly. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So there's a commitment from Jacob to the Lord. Seems a little hypothetical with the word if there, but seems like the Lord did something in the heart of Jacob at Bethel, and there's a progression of Jacob sensing God's presence in his life as we go through these chapters. And it doesn't end in the passage that we're looking at today. But there's a significant event, more than one. So part of what we're going to look at in my first, just as we look at the three chapters here, there's a return to Canaan. There's fear, human-like fears, none of which anyone here, I'm sure, has ever experienced. Sarcasm. And then wrestling. Doesn't start with an R, but it starts with her. And reunion. So I didn't make it homiletically correct by putting everything starting with R, but some of them. So the wrestling and the return and then the reunion or reconciliation, as some have called it. I didn't see it as a full reconciliation, so I just thought reunion would probably be a good word to use. But I put in some maps here just because at one point it seemed significant, and I like this one because it shows some of the Bible references, if you can read them, and I'll have them on some of the upcoming slides here too. But you can see this is actually over 500 miles, I think it was, if I remember right, from this area here by Bethel and some of the cities that he went back to, Succoth and Shechem, and then the Jabbok River and Peniel. But then he goes, this is up here in his experiences with his wonderful uncle that I'm sure he loved dearly as 20 years passed, and had nothing but trust for. Again, insert sarcastic voice there. But some of it was Jacob. You know, Jacob was a deceiver himself, and he was deceptive himself, and yet we can understand how it must have been very difficult and very, I guess, he felt, no doubt, betrayed when he worked so hard and was not given exactly what he was told he was going to be given. He was lied to. But as we read and have read from Genesis chapter 30, and we see how he prospered, and the Lord's hand of blessing was upon him, and he got all those sheep and they're growing wealthy. There comes a point where it's clear, he says, okay, it's time for me to get back, time for me to leave here. And so when we read at the beginning, let's read actually together the beginning of chapter 31. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has acquired all this wealth. And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field, to his flock, and said to them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said, thus the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said, thus the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks were flocks or streaks. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. And the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion of inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us, and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. And Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, and to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to share his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban, the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. I'll pause there. So this shows kind of a zoom in on to his destination, which we're going to probably come back to. But long trip that he's preparing for. He left. Seems pretty suddenly, seems pretty intentionally, suddenly and secretly, from this Padan Aram. Go
forward. All right.
So he returned to Canaan, and he realized, obviously, that the circumstances around him, as well as there's a little speculation in this, but it seems pretty clear that there's a growing resentment or dislike or distrust or one or all of the above towards Laban. And 20 years of the deception, 10 times his wages changed. And then, so I have in here, so there was also the circumstances. His wives didn't see anything keeping them there, and it seems like there was some sins that they committed and stealing that were perhaps justified by the injustice of Laban. Lots of family drama. Perhaps some here have experienced family drama, and just the sin, one sin is used... excuses are used to justify others' sins, and it becomes a mess because the heart of man is deceitful and wicked, and sin causes problems. But when we look at Jacob and him recognizing the hand of God in his life and trying to, amid all the clutter and all the noise and all the sins, including his own, he's trying to discern where God would have him to go. And there are several ways that you can see that here. So I remember as a young man thinking, where does God want me to live? Where does God want me to work? What does God want me to do? And sometimes there's a pivotal moment in your life where you feel, where does God want me to be? And we think about the place, right? And the place seems very important. And locations, geographical locations, are important sometimes in the Bible. And perhaps as we think about where we meet as a church, we think about the place being a pretty significant thing. And what is it that makes the place a significant thing? It's whether God is there. And are we going to where God would have us to go? And are we willing to be where God would have us to be? And so we'll talk about a little bit about the geography. We talked about Bethel being a significant place back in chapter 28. And then Bethel is going to be another significant place later in chapter 35 for Jacob in God speaking to him, going back there to that same place. So there was some significance to that, even in the meaning of Bethel. But when we look at God in this chapter, where he's up in that northern area of Paddan Aram, trying to determine, you know, it seems pretty clear for several reasons. The circumstances that God allowed in his life, the testimony of his wives as part of those circumstances, as nothing holding them there, and then also God told him. That's perhaps the most obvious and clear reason, is that God spoke to him, the angel of God spoke to him in a vision. There are many instances where the angel of God spoke in person, in a pre-incarnate visit in Genesis that we read of, the angel of the Lord, angel of God, and we're going to look at one of those as well in the next chapter. But when we see he spoke to him in the vision here, and we see verses 3 and 13, he told him directly to go back to the land of Canaan, right here. So I had a little thing that I remembered from when I was young that was preached in a message: look up, look in, look out. Looking up, Psalm 121 is one of many verses. I lift up my eyes to the heavens, from where my help comes. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It's a good place to look, the best place to look. And how do we do that? Well, we look in God's word. God's word is the written way that we can see what God is saying to us. So we look up in prayer, we look into God's word to listen to him. And then I wrote down Romans 12:2, which fits well with the last song that we sang, Song of Sacrifice, and a call to our hearts to be better in areas of sacrifice where we are imperfect. And it's a good aspiration of the heart to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So transforming your life and is a proof of how we can prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God in our life. So not only looking in God's word, but letting it affect you. And that happens with prayer, and it's not just nibbling on God's word out of obligation, but letting God work in your life, listening and praying and seeking him day by day, feeding on him. So those first two are the most important. Looking out is perhaps the outworking of those things in seeing without cloudy eyes or cloudy vision, letting Christ be the vision, letting the word of God be the lens of clarity and prayer, to look out and see the circumstances around you, which Jacob did, in seeing this wasn't the place for him anymore. And there was growing distrust and his wife's feedback sometimes the Lord opens doors and closes doors, and that's another way for us to be able to discern God's will in our life. And then finally, just reading. So as we look in God's Word, there are so many places that He has told us, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I could probably list hundreds and hundreds of verses where God has declared to you what He wants you to do already. And have you obeyed that? Because as you obey what God has revealed to you, it clears out, it gives you clarity on more areas to follow and discern His direction in your life. So hopefully that's helpful. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is another good theme verse. And Psalm 37 is another place to look out. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His ways. So looking at the steps in front of you, again, through the lens of God's Word, looking out with that perspective, and seeing those doors that are open and closed. There was an Iowan farmer one time who looked up at the sky, and he went to talk to his church leader, and he said, "I know what God wants me to do. I looked up at the clouds, and I saw the words PC in the clouds, and so I know that God wants me to go preach Christ." And his pastor said to him, "How do you know He doesn't want you to plant corn?" Lighthearted, funny story, but it does slightly illustrate the point that when we look out, we don't want to be deceived. We want to make sure that we look up and we look in, and if we don't do those two things, it doesn't really help to look out, because we'll be deceived. All right, so speaking of deception, secret flight and secret theft, secrets all over the place. It says in verse 19 that Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. We learn later in the chapter that this was also not known to Jacob, so she didn't even tell her husband about that, and maybe felt justified in doing so because of Laban's actions. And regardless of that, Jacob also went away unbeknownst to Laban. And so there's all these secretive things, and why keeping these secrets, and why were they allowed to be kept? And eventually all secrets will be revealed. But even when Laban pursues, as we read on, he pursues, and I'm not going to read the entire account, but even when he pursues, and through the narrative we see that there's accusations made, and then there's anger over these accusations, because when he searches, he can't find them because Rachel's sitting on them, and it seems like she gets away with it. So why would she get away with it? Well, we're reading about it now, so we can see the story, and eventually the secret's revealed, as Moses wrote down in Genesis here. So something happened at some point, that something was revealed and was able to be written down. But regardless of all that, Jacob perhaps was being protected, is one thought that I had. Interested if others have thoughts on this, but Laban was not happy, right? And who knows what he would have done, but we know that God was protecting Jacob. And perhaps this was one means of him doing that, and working in the hearts of men, as only he knows how to do best. But Jacob becomes angry over this seemingly false accusation. Seemed false to Jacob in his sense of justice, and so there's like this pact between two deceptive people that they make to basically stay out of each other's way. And it's a bit mysterious to me. Like they agree to go their separate ways, and then there's a display, at least, of affection as he says goodbye. I don't understand it all, but I do see here through this narrative that God's hand of blessing was on Jacob, even though Jacob didn't deserve it. And even God revealed something to Laban. it says. So it's interesting that God is willing to reveal himself to a heart that sees him for who he is. And Jacob seems to grow in this through these chapters, in understanding God and learning that God is a source of blessing. We're going to see that more as the passage unfolds. But the overwhelming message here is the pain and the confusion of sin and its consequences going year after year, and damaged relationships and lack of trust. And I just wrote down a few: lies, cheating, trickery, theft. The list goes on. You can see the consequences and the family drama. God is not the author of confusion, but we tend to make a mess of things. So lots of lessons in those verses. I'm going to go to the next chapter. Jacob is afraid. As we go on to chapter 32, the first 21 verses is basically as Jacob travels and he goes back down to the southern areas here. We see chapter 31 referenced here, and then as he meets with Esau, or as he sees Esau, we read, actually let's just read just a couple of these verses here. So chapter 32 verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." Next year's Good News Camp theme verse. Just kidding. That would be a little out of context, I think. But this is God's camp. Interesting to me that the Lord recognized again God's presence. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, and means double camp. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, country of Edom. And I think you can see some of these places, or Mount Seir, sent messengers down. And as you read on, messengers returned. "We came to your brother Esau. He's coming to meet you with 400 men. Imagine what Jacob might have been thinking. Put yourself in his shoes. It seems like, you know, it's easy to just say, well, Jacob was afraid. He shouldn't have been afraid. He should have trusted the Lord, which is true. But he had deceived his brother out of his blessing and his birthright many years before, and I'm sure he was already wondering, if I ever cross paths with him again, I'm sure he's going to want to kill me. And perhaps that was true, but again, God was protecting Jacob, and Jacob was still afraid. So let's go back to the outline. He fears the revenge of Esau, and in the first couple verses, he recognizes God's present blessing, but still fears. And God allowed these, we'll say, terrifying circumstances in Jacob's life. God had given him every reason to trust him, don't get me wrong, but God also allows these circumstances to come into Jacob's life, knowing that he would be afraid, and he's working on Jacob as Jacob begins to learn to trust him more. It is so sweet to trust in Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. As we sang these songs, it's another reminder of some of these passages and how the Lord can work through circumstances in your life that might be terrifying at times, that might cause you to be, as he says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 32, greatly afraid and distressed. Have you ever been greatly afraid or distressed? Every honest person, I hope, is answering yes, whether verbally or silently. And where do we take those? First Peter reminds us, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. But it's sometimes easy to forget to do that, at least in the moment. And so in chapter 32 here, I see Jacob's human side taking over again. He's afraid, partly the fruit of his own trickery in the past, But the fear and the extreme circumstances that God allowed in his life drove him to a place where he knew some things about God. He knew God's presence. He had experienced God working and blessing him in the past, and he knew the source of blessing to some degree. And so he went back to a place where he was desperate. He was afraid for his life and the life of his family, and he was driven to prayer. So in verses 9 through 12, let's read this prayer that he prays. Jacob said, O God of my father, Abraham, and the God of my father, Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will dwell and I will deal well with you. He's laying claim to the promise of God. He's remembering that God blessed his fathers. Then he says, I am not worthy. There's some confession, there's some humility, of the least of all the mercies and all the truth and all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. Okay, so it goes into this narrative where he prays this, and it looks like a good prayer, right? And a prayer that the Lord would answer. The Lord's working on him. But he still tries to control his own circumstances. Do you ever do that? I do. I sometimes fear not being in control. And I try to control my own circumstances. And there's a level of this that just seems to be human. Maybe especially it seems with men. But I think that all of us have moments where we lack trust in the Lord and we try to control our own circumstances. We've commented in previous chapters with Abraham, with Isaac and Rebecca and Rachel and others that have, and Sarah, where there were stories and narratives through Genesis that we've studied where they go back to the works of the flesh. They lie. They try to use the works of the flesh to bring about God's working in their life. They act like maybe God needs a little help. Maybe God needs me to do this thing. And God doesn't want us to just do nothing. I don't believe all the time. But the moment we start to misplace our trust, put our trust in other men or ourselves, it's misplaced. The trust needs to be in the Lord. And we can act, if we're fully trusting the Lord, we can act and be used by the Lord. But here, Jacob's flesh, we see these different droves of gifts, different installments of gifts. He sends these gifts of animals. He has this strategic placement. He's a thinker, strategic thinker. And he's like, oh, if I put this group here and this group here, then if he attacks one, then the other one can escape. And then he has different layers of groups, putting himself and the people that he cared the most about in the back, hoping that as this progresses, then maybe Esau will be appeased, is the words that are used in the New King James. again, it seems to me that he had some level of faith, but the Lord was still working on him, as he does with each of us. So I feel my own heart in a way very similar to the heart of Jacob and learning these lessons along with him as he goes through these different experiences, learning to trust the Lord more. And then we have this incredible encounter, and I'm not going to spend very much time in chapter 33. We've only got about 10 minutes left here. But this is just an incredible story here, a narrative, so I'm just going to read it. It's only 11 verses, 20 or 12 verses. So chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. Let's just read it. He arose that night. I'll read 21 for context. So the present went over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok, which means to empty out or to pour out. He took them, sent them out over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose up on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. In fact, I've even heard that that's still a practice among Orthodox Jews, which is interesting. But really, let's look at some of these incredible parts of this mysterious wrestling match. I found it interesting that this word is only used in this passage, twice in this passage, but I didn't see it. I couldn't find it anywhere else from Esau. So it just means to the root, probably to float away. This is from Strong's, as vapor, to be dust, or that is grapple or wrestle. So just an interesting word, this mysterious wrestling match, which is in person, in form, in physical wrestling match, it seems, and it's right after he crosses this, he fords this river called Jabbok, which we saw on the map, is close to where he was going to be going, Succoth and Shechem, and back down to Bethel, but the Peniel, or the Jabbok River right there, and Peniel, which he named. This is a life-changing moment for Jacob, this encounter with God in person. And in this passage, he's not referred to as the angel of God, but he's called a man mysteriously. But in Hosea chapter 12, it refers to him as the angel of God, who we read of elsewhere in Genesis. Believed by many to be the second person of the Trinity, and he's called out here as God, to make it even clearer. So we see an expression of God's deity, the deity of the God-man, a pre-incarnate visit. And, so there's the verse from Hosea. "Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us." So speaking of the people of Israel and Jacob, as the father, one of the fathers, found him in Bethel, whether that was the 28th version, the time he was in Bethel in chapter 28 or chapter 35, I'm not positive. I have an inclination, but the important part here is where God was working on his heart and where he found him. I don't know exactly at what point Jacob was converted. I think the lessons that we can learn from Jacob are not necessarily, it's not even critical to know that. It's hard to know for sure. Excuse me. But God touched him, it says. And it seems, again, a little mysterious because he touched him in a way that hurt Jacob, that caused him to limp. But that hurt was a good thing in Jacob's life. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Sometimes when God allows, we talked about the fearful circumstances, or when God allows pain, maybe even physical pain, he uses it for good. And in this situation, it seems like it was one of the greatest blessings on Jacob in his life, because it allowed him to gain the victory of strength that was made perfect in weakness, as 2 Corinthians, Paul brings out in 2 Corinthians. And God, who was present in the life of Jacob and was working on Jacob, as we discussed, This seems to be one of the greatest moments of change in Jacob's life, where he touched him, and as we read, it says that he had this limp, and I find it interesting that Jacob hung on when God touched him. Jacob hung on. He asks, he won't let go until he gets the blessing. It's good to not let go of the Lord, to know that source of blessing, and to hang on tight and not let go. God was teaching him things about himself, and Jacob was learning, it seems. And so he sees God in a way that he didn't before. And there seemed to be, it's because he said, makes this statement about, I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He sees God's grace. So he sees him physically, in person form, but then there's a spiritual insight that he gained as well. And in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jacob was experiencing the face of God through the Lord. And he limped. It was a good reminder of how his great victory was, his great winning of this wrestling match was the spiritual lessons that he learned. And when we talked about the River Jabbok and how his name was changed here, he got this new name in verse 28. It's interesting to me that the Jabbok River, it's like emptying out or taking out and pouring forth or emptying out. So it's like the old Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter, the trickster, was being emptied out, and he was getting a new name. He was getting the name Israel, which means seeing God. So God was coming in, and Jacob was going out. And it was less trust in self, less of the, I'm going to do things my way and have control over my own circumstances and use my own schemes, and more of, okay, the Lord's got to be the ruler of my life. God touched him. And then, real quick, the reunion, the lovely reunion with Esau. Again, Jacob is afraid. He lapsed into his human fears. There's these cycles in his life. And it seems like I actually read ahead, sorry Mike, a little bit into chapter 35. I'm going to not go there, but it's interesting because it seems like there's another really significant working in Jacob's heart in chapter 35. And he has to be reminded of his name change. But here in chapter 33, we see some issues in Jacob, again, some human tendencies where human fear, partiality with, again, he's got his favorite wife in the back with him, then he's got Leah, he's got his maidservants in front, and I'm sure they noticed these things. He was partial in his love. It's a sin, it's a terrible sin to be, for a family member, especially a parent, to love one kid more than the other, even if they're not admitting it or doing it consciously. It's easy to think that way. James has some words for that. The Lord is not that way. His love is unconditional and perfect, as we were reminded from the review. But there's some flattery, some exaggeration in likening the face of Esau to God, even though he had just seen God face to face, lived to tell the tale. Perhaps it was a sense of relief that he saw reconciliation and mercy from God, that God was protecting him and blessing him, but again, there seems to be some, to equate the face of Esau to the face of God seems like an exaggeration or flattery to me. So I see Jacob's human tendencies coming through. He shows fear and coming up with reasons and lying about going back to Seir with Esau in verses 12 through 17. And again, you see just how the lessons of where he was and where he was going to go and just being honest and trusting the Lord, it was something he had to keep learning. And it's encouraging to me because I sometimes find myself discouraged when I don't have victory and I have to relearn the same lessons of trusting the Lord in my life. And it's how important it is to let the Lord bring you back to that place where you trust him and learn those lessons. And don't lie. You don't have to lie. I'm going to stop because I can keep talking. Is there any other thoughts that anyone would like to share from these chapters? We see the consequences of sin in Shechem, where they ended in Shechem in the next chapter, which I don't think we're going to get into that one as much, but there's a lot of sad consequences to sin in chapter 34 with the Dinah incident. Any others? Okay, I see shaking heads. Let's pray and eat, and then we'll gather back here again for our meeting in a little bit. Lord, we give thanks for the lessons that we can learn from the life of Jacob and his family and his extended family, even, Lord, as we see you working and giving him grace and favor in spite of his shortcomings and his deceptions and the sins of him and his family. We pray that you would help us to not be afraid of honesty and the truth and be looking to the Lord as our access point to the Father, not just for salvation, but for grace and help from the Holy Spirit. We have one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and we thank you that he revealed himself to Jacob, and thank you that he has revealed himself to each and every one of us. Help us to be reminded of these great promises and encouraged to go back and trust him more. And we give thanks and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Halfway through, I don't know if the battery's getting low or not, but okay. Maybe worth it. It worked again after it died, but